Good morning. There you are. I knew there were some people here. As Pastor Daniel said, my name's Nathan. I'm one of the pastors here at Oikos Church. It's my honor to serve you today and to serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the preaching and teaching of His Word. If you would, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and our sermon is going to cover verses 67 through 80. But for context, we're actually going to start in verse 57 of Luke 1. We're continuing in a Advent series. I guess we're titling this Moments of Praise. I think I picked that up last week, and that's what we're going to stick with. So, Moments of Praise at the Birth of Christ, according to the Gospel account of Luke. So let's look together at Luke 1, and starting in verse 57, let's hear the word of the Lord. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth, that is, Zechariah's mouth, was opened, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then shall this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And here's our passage that we're going to study this morning, verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word this morning. I read a true story a while ago of two hikers who many years ago had lost their ways in the rugged terrain of the San Juanito Mountains in Southern California. I don't know if I pronounced that right. It's spelled with a J, but it sounds differently, but it's something like that. You can Google it later. But the hikers, Gina Allen and Brandon Day, set off on a Saturday afternoon on what was supposed to be only a day hike. They wore only light jackets, tennis shoes. They didn't bring any extra food with them, no spare clothing, and they left their cell phones behind. And the pair got lost after mistakenly wandering off the trail. As they failed to find their way out before dark, they decided to take shelter in a small cave between these large boulders, and they spent the night with little sleep as they were freezing and hungry. The next day, they attempted to gain their way out of the mountain range again by following a small stream downhill. But once again, they were met with the darkness of night and a sleepless and shivering existence. The third day was the worst. To quote Miss Allen, she said, "The very worst thoughts went through our mind, that we might be stuck here. I prayed a lot," she said. On Monday, they stumbled across a campsite in a dead-end gorge. At the campsite, there was a foam sleeping mat, a poncho, a backpack, and other camping gear. But hopes of thinking they had finally found someone to help them get out were eventually dashed as they discovered the site was abandoned and the gear had been wet for months, including a corroded radio and flashlight that didn't work. Alan said, "I could just feel myself struck down." In the backpack, they found the identification and a journal from what they would later learn was that of another hiker who vanished while following the 2,600-mile Pacific Crest Trail. And this trail spans from Southern California all the way to the Canadian border. As they read through this journal, they quickly discovered they were reading the words of a man who lost all hope. Day said nobody knew where he was. Nobody knew to come looking for him, so he was preparing for the end. We were looking at the words of a man who was passing. Ironically, they discovered the missing hiker's journal entry, his last journal entry, a year ago to the day that Day and Alan had stumbled upon his belongings. Although the journal's owner was presumed to have passed somewhere in the wilderness, salvation was found in the backpack for Day and Alan. A warm sweater, dry socks, and matches. In the early hours on a Tuesday morning, this was about the fourth day they had been lost, they struck a match and lit the foliage of dried out vines, which created a massive fire whose light caught the attention of a helicopter crew who was searching for them and directed a rescue team to their location. So in the end, the missing hikers were saved by the light. As we pick up in our passage this morning here in Luke, it's important to remember that God's people to this point had been living in darkness for 400 years. The Jewish people had not heard from God or any of his prophets for 400 long, dark years. The last prophet to speak from God was Malachi, where in the last chapter of his book, Malachi prophesies this. He says, "For those who fear my name," that is, fearing the name of the Lord, "for those who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings." And finally, after 400 long years of darkness, God's people were just beginning to see glimmers of light, indicating that their Savior was imminent. Here's just a few of those glimmers that they saw. The angel Gabriel had visited Zechariah, announcing the birth of John, the forerunner of Christ. And then Gabriel visits Joseph and Mary and announces that she will bear a son of God in her womb. And then Mary and Elizabeth meet up, and Elizabeth begins to shout praises over Mary, the long-awaited coming of the Messiah. And Mary sings her Magnificat that Pastor Daniel preached on last Sunday. And now we have the birth of John the Baptist. And with John's birth, people began to understand that the long-expected Savior was just over the horizon. Like birds chirping in the early dawn, the faint glow of his light was beginning to pierce the darkness. Zechariah, as you probably know, had been speechless for 9 months because of not believing what the angel Gabriel had told him. This was during his wife's pregnancy. Now, ladies, don't say amen at this point, okay? Hold your tongue there. But he could finally open his mouth and speak again. And with his tongue loose, Zechariah begins to sing his final hymn before the sunrise. The hymn, which is captured in verses 68 to 79 of Luke 1, is traditionally called the Benedictus, or as the Latin Vulgate renders, Benedictus Dominus Deus Israel, which means blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Zechariah's song is a song of blessing and praise for how God worked through history to bring about the birth of Christ, the coming light for salvation of the world. We're going to break his song down into three stanzas of praise for the light of salvation. First, praise for the plan of salvation. Second, praise for the prophet of salvation. And third, praise for the peace of salvation. So the plan, the prophet, and the peace. Let's look at the plan first. Look again at verses 68 to 75. Zechariah sings, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Now, in this first stanza, Zechariah praises God for the fulfillment of two distinct Old Testament promises or covenants, which God had made to David, whom he mentions in verse 69, and to Abraham, mentioned in verse 73. These are called the Davidic and Abrahamic covenants. The Davidic covenant, or God's promise to King David, can be found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You can turn there if you want. You don't have to. But I want to read verses 11 to 13 for you. 2 Samuel 7, 11 to 13 says this, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And then verse 16 of 2 Samuel 7 says this, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now in this covenant, which is to David, David wasn't allowed to build the temple for God. David was referred to as a man of war in the Bible. He had a lot of bloodshed on his hands. He was not a man of peace necessarily. And so God promised that his son Solomon, whose name actually means shalom or peace, and his reign would be characterized by peace, would be the one to build the temple. I think throughout Solomon's tenure, there was 40 years of peace and prosperity in Jerusalem. And at the end of this covenant, God says that David's throne would be established forever. Now, David was a mere mortal like us. He was a mere man, and he wasn't going to live forever. So this promise that his throne would be established forever alludes to an ultimate and greater successor that were to come through the lineage of David. Now, we know not only through Old Testament prophecy that Christ fulfilled all the prophecies of the coming Messiah, but also through historical ancestry of Joseph and Mary, that Jesus comes from the family line of King David. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this Davidic covenant. And it's interesting that when Solomon is installed as David's successor, his father, King David, says this in 1 Kings 1, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel." Well, that's the exact phrase that we read Zechariah saying here at the beginning of his song. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel." As one commentator said, the first son of David and the ultimate son of David were celebrated with identical praise to God. Similar to the Magnificat, the Benedictus was sung in past tense, as if something already happened. Zechariah says, "For he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." So although Jesus is yet to be physically born, and in fact it'll be another 6 months before Jesus is physically born, Zechariah sings this song as though he has already redeemed his people, as if it had already happened because he knew it was a sure thing. The metaphor of the horn here is used as a picture of a powerful animal's horn, perhaps that of an ox or a buffalo, which are symbolic of strength and might. I remember when we were kids, we had visited Tennessee, and there was this herd of buffalo that we went up to see. And at that time, this was back in the 80s, right, in the 90s, things weren't safe back then, okay? And so my brother, my twin brother, which I've always been blessed with better looks and smarts than him, he got kind of what was left over. He walks up to this herd of buffalo, and they're fenced in, but they're right up next to the fence. And the buffalo are right there grazing on the grass, and he walks up to try to pet one. Okay, and the buffalo merely raises its head and had a horn on it and struck him right in his side. And he cried like a little baby and ran to mom, you know. But just the sheer raising of that horn, you know, caused so much damage to him. He wasn't permanently hurt, but it caused a lot of damage to him. And that's the picture of what we see of a horn being raised up here. And it's already happened. It's already a sure thing in Zechariah's mind. The lifting up of the horn in the Old Testament is a picture of an animal raising its horn in battle. It's a display of power and victory. And in a similar sense, a metaphoric sense, the coming of the birth of Christ, the Davidic horn of salvation, also alludes to him being raised up on a cross, having defeated the power of sin and death. You see, Christ came to die for our sins. The word redeemed here in verse 68 means to set free by paying a price. Someone had to pay that price. Jesus came to earth to redeem those who were held captive in the darkness and bondage of their sin. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, our trespasses." Only Christ alone could pay the necessary price for that redemption. Next, Zechariah sings of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in verses 72 and 73. The Abrahamic covenant preceded the Davidic covenant, which takes us almost all the way back to the beginning of history in Genesis 12. The genealogy of Christ can be traced all the way back to Father Abraham and to the Abrahamic covenant, where God promised that he would make a great nation out of Abraham and that all the nations of the world would be blessed through him. And as you go through subsequent chapters in Genesis, which by God's grace, maybe one day we'll get through the book of Genesis here in this church as we go back next year, you'll find that God solidifies his covenant with Abraham and he makes a promise to himself that God will keep his own word. In Genesis 22, as Abraham is about to sacrifice his son Isaac out of a unique display of faith and obedience, the Lord says to Abraham's, the Lord stays Abraham's hand. He stops him from sacrificing his son, and then he doubles down on his promise. Genesis 22:16 and 18 says this, "The Lord is saying, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.'" Now we know as Christians living on this side of history, living on this side of the New Testament, that many tribes, tongues, and nations have been and will continue to be saved through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is why Zechariah sings about God's plan of salvation, because it can be traced all the way back to the beginning of history. In fact, you can take it all the way back to Genesis 3. Through Christ, not only will his people be redeemed from their sin, but he will enable them, as he says in verses 74 and 75, to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Certainly this is what Christ does when he liberates the believing heart from the captivity of sin. When we come to Christ by faith, we're set free from the bondage of sin and released to serve him without fear. We're set free to live in the light of his righteousness and not in the darkness of our depravity. and we're set free to glorify Him all of our days forever. Paul talks about this in Romans 12, where he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You see, Zechariah had committed his whole life to the worship of God. It was part of his family history, part of the family business, really. Zechariah was a priest in the line of Abijah. He was a descendant of Aaron from the tribe of Levi, which formed the Levitical priesthood. Zechariah had been taught to study the Old Testament prophecies his entire life. There were generations of priests that passed down this knowledge to the next generation. Zechariah finally sees the prophecies coming to life. Glimmers of light come of the light of the coming Messiah, God's plan of salvation, which was promised hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, now have given meaning to Zechariah's life, and so he sings. Salvation in Christ brings meaning to life. Zechariah sings because he knows that life has purpose, that his life and your lives are planned. Zechariah sings because he sees that the light of the world is coming, is beginning to rise through God's plan of salvation, no matter how dark and how long the night may have been. And Zechariah now sings another praise because his son John is going to be the prophet of the Most High. And that's our second point this morning, praise for the prophet of salvation. Look at verses 76 to 77 again with me. He says, a new child will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. I remember when Andrew and I first became parents 21 years ago now. We were in our early 20s. We weren't exactly sure what to name our first child. And Andrew and I, throughout our marriage, have kind of had these little spats that have gone on for quite some time, and they're playful. But naming Gabriel was one of the hardest tasks that we were first tasked with as brand new parents. This is the first one. The name has to mean something, right? It's got to be solid and important. So Gabriel was on both of our list of names, okay? But part of me wanted my son to have a strong German-sounding name with our last name, Schwinn. I get an amen over here. Pastor Funkel would have appreciated that today, right? So I was considering names like Oscar. I really was. Oscar Schwinn is a good German-sounding name, right? And I was considering another name like Adolf. I really was. Not after Hitler, but after Adolf Coors. He's the founder of the Coors Beer Company. Listen, there is a story behind that. It has a Christian heritage, I promise. But that will be for another day, okay? But we were getting pressure from the hospital staff to pick a name. You had to put a name on the birth certificate at that time. I don't know if they still do this, before they let you out of the hospital. And which was okay with me because I was also scared of having a brand new baby. I didn't want to leave the hospital. But the nursing staff was pressuring us to pick a name. And needless to say, Andrea shot down my other two choices, and we settled on Gabriel to be his name. Gabriel means man of God, or God is my strength in Hebrew. It's a good, strong name, right? All of our children's names have meaning to them. We've always wanted their names to have meaning when we picked them out. And so it was a fitting name for Gabriel. Well, Zechariah and Elizabeth didn't have a choice in picking John's name, which honestly, I would have appreciated that back then. A lot less stressful. But John's name, rather, was appointed by God. It was announced by the angel Gabriel to give Zechariah that he was to be called John. And in the Hebrew, it is pronounced Yohanan, which means the Lord has shown grace. The Lord has shown grace. John's name was prophetic of his mission, and that he was born to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. John was preparing the way for the coming grace that can only be found in Christ alone. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord. What a wonderful yet fearful commission for these first-time parents. And I wondered, did they fully understand all that would be required of their baby boy's life? Did they know that one day John would literally give up his life for this position of being the prophet of salvation? Nevertheless, Zacharias sings praise of prophecy over his baby boy, not only that he would be the forerunner to the Christ, but that he would also give knowledge of salvation to his people. You see, John's message was simple. Like the chirping of birds who sing before the light of the sunrise, John cries out with a simple message, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John's ministry wasn't like that of the religious rulers, the Sadducees and the Pharisees of that day. The Gospels tell us that John spent his formative years in the wilderness wearing the hair of camel for clothing, wearing a leather belt around his waist. I like to think he had a big Western belt buckle right in the front. And a diet that consisted mostly of honey and locusts until his public appearance. What a weird guy. Right? John surely would have been a sight to behold, no doubt getting people's attention with just his behavior and looks alone. But then his ministry, the words that he speaks, tears right to the heart of the religiosity of the day. His message cut right into the darkness that was all around them. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John's message wasn't a theoretical knowledge like the religious rulers would use to showcase their self-righteousness, thinking that they were earning their way to heaven with how many rules they followed, thinking they were better than those who weren't as religious as they were. They took the better seats. John's message was simple. He said all that was required is a personal knowledge, an inward change, a light where there used to be darkness. He said that salvation was a result of a divine gift, free, a gift of faith in Christ who was coming for their salvation. Zacharias sang this song of praise for the prophet of salvation because his son would point people to Jesus, whom will save his people from their sins. Luke will later write in the Acts of the Apostles that to him, that is to Christ, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Let me read that again. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. What a beautiful song that Zacharias sang to his son, the prophet of the Most High. The long-awaited Savior was coming. Finally, something real, something tangible, something true, true knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of sin was coming into the world as a little babe in a manger to sacrifice his life for ours. That is what the gospel offers, right? Knowledge of salvation. Knowledge of the forgiveness of our sin. A way to step out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Zechariah's final stanza of praise, our third point this morning, is praise for the peace of salvation. Praise for the peace of salvation. Look at verses 78 and 79 with me. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Zechariah finishes his song here giving praise for the light that was coming into the world, the blessed babe in the manger, Jesus Christ our Lord. I was recently looking at statements of faith, and I don't remember why I was doing that, but I was looking online for people who had professions of faith and just kind of see what they said. And I came across the profession of faith by a man of, named Peter Tam. He's from Malaysia. And he had converted to Christianity. And he tells his story of how he was transformed from living in darkness to living in the light of Christ. Peter says this in his story. He says, "I grew up in a traditional Chinese family who believed in ancestor worship with deep influence from Buddhism, Taoism, and Confucianism." I think you could wrap all three of those up and just say it was all Confucianism, okay? But like many migrant Chinese families in Singapore, we believed that worshiping the spirits of the dead could influence the fortune of the living relatives. We also worship many gods, such as the goddess of mercy, the god of war, and why not, the monkey god. All represented on the family altar by man-made pictures, tablets, or figurines to ward off evil spirits and bring good fortunes. Peter's mother had passed away when he was a young boy, and the only memory he had of his mother was at her funeral. And on that day, he wrote this. He said, "The sun had set and it was getting dark. The family was gathered and wailing by the riverbank on the outskirts of Kuala Lumpur. As incense and joss sticks burned, they put a tiny flotilla, like a paper boat, with an oil lamp tied to a fish into the river. It moved aimlessly about on the water. The oil lamp was flickering, and the light became dimmer and dimmer and disappeared as it drifted downriver. Vaguely, I remember crying very loud and sad as my mother had passed away, and the scene was a religious ritual of a Chinese family sending the spirit of the dead away to the outer world. That was my only recollection of my mother, who died when he was 5. After the death of Peter's mother, his aunt stepped in to help the father raise a family of 5 children. Peter's aunt was very religious, and as a staunch Buddhist, she would frequently take Peter and his siblings to the temples to worship during religious festivals. Peter's aunt had taught him from a young age how to kneel and to pray to the statues and the idols in the temples. And his daily chore at home was to light up the incense sticks and place them before the many gods of his ancestors on their family altar. Peter says, "As kids, we grew up with stories of all kinds of evil spirits that haunted us, and we were frightened and afraid of walking in the dark. Nobody had yet shared the truth with me. In retrospect, I was living in darkness." Things began to change for Peter. He had changed schools. He enrolls into this new school in Singapore. And Peter says this, "A glimpse of light flashed over me when I was 16. A classmate and believer in Jesus invited me to Sunday school at a Brethren church where I first heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and salvation from the condemnation of sin. There I learned about a new God through the songs and scripture, prayers, and fellowship with Christ followers. Over time, by the prompting of the Holy Spirit, I was led to a deeper understanding about God, the Father, and Jesus, the Son of God, who came down from heaven to die on the cross for the redemption of sins and my sins, to give me eternal life." He says, "After a year, faith came by hearing. That is, hearing the word of God. And I was filled with the word of God. Then I began to see the light. One evening after a church service, I was asked if I was saved or wanted to be saved. Of course I wanted to be saved from sin. I was led to meet Christ and realized that although I was not a bad person in his own eyes, I was nevertheless a sinner deeply entrenched in worshiping many false gods and idols. And like all men, have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In repentance, I acknowledged my sins and hopelessness and accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Although the experience was not a blinding encounter like the Apostle Paul's on the road to Emmaus, my conversion was a slow and gradual process like the osmosis of life of a seed. For me, faith came from hearing the message, and the message was heard through the word about Christ. Since then, the indwelling Holy Spirit constantly prompted me, thinking toward God, and I transformed to living in the light of Christ. What a good profession of faith. This is exactly the type of hope that Zechariah brings about for God's people who are walking in darkness. In sin, the people had lost their way and were overtaken by the darkness of night. Zechariah says they sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. They were stranded. They were lonely. They were in despair and utter hopelessness. All around them was darkness. No messages of God, no messages from his prophets for 400 long dark years. But then someone struck a match. The light of the sunrise began to visit them from on high to guide their feet into the way of peace. Christ, the light of the world, was beginning to shine. Where there used to be utter darkness, now glimmers of light began to shine. Wisps of color now entered their weary eyes and rejuvenated them as they looked to the Son of Righteousness who was rising. The word sunrise in verse 78 is translated various ways in different Bible versions. Some use the word dayspring, meaning the day springing up. Some use the word the first light of heaven, or the morning sun from heaven, and the sunrise from on high. All of these translations, as one commentator puts it, gives the cosmic appearance of Christ as the light of the world. Isaiah 9:2 says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." Christ is the embodiment of this light that came into the world to eradicate the darkness of our sin. Just a few verses here. 2 Peter 1:19 says, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Revelation 22:16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." In John 8:12, again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Dear Christian, as we wrap up this morning, I want to ask you, have you walked away from this light? Has the light of Christ gone dim in your heart? Are you beginning to stumble once again in darkness? Have no fear, loved one, for his word says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench." Warm yourselves once again, Christian, by the light of Christ in your hearts. Let him waft your flame into a burning inferno once again. And what about you, lost sinner? Do you have this light in your life? Are you living in the light of Christ? Or are you still hopelessly wandering in the darkness, hoping someone will reach down and save you? I urge you, turn to Christ, who is the light of the world. As people living on this side of history, living on this side of Zechariah's Benedictus, we are living in a new covenant, a better covenant, whereby Christ is the fulfillment of the old covenants that we talked about, and he offers redemption from the darkness of sin to redeem us back to God. Jesus will later say in Luke's gospel in chapter 22 and verse 20, he says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant, my blood." It's a new covenant. Through the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, your sins can be forgiven. You can pass from death to life. You can be rescued from the dark wilderness of sin if you just look to his eternal light and let him guide your feet into the way of peace. That's the last line in Zechariah's beautiful hymn of salvation, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And Jesus says, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." Dear church, my hope is that our hearts are filled with peace this Christmas. Don't let another Christmas pass by without receiving the greatest gift of all time, the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, as your Savior. And may we, like Zechariah, sing a new song in our hearts. Let the light of Christ lead us into this praise. Let the light of Christ guide our feet into the way of peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we ask that it would touch us. Lord, that it would cause us to evaluate where we stand with you. Lord, that we would not wander hopelessly or aimlessly throughout this world, living in darkness, Lord, not able to find our way. But Father, that we would see the light of Jesus Christ and that we would run to it, Lord, that you would deliver us from the bondage and darkness of sin. Lord, that you would guide us into the way of peace through your Son. Father, help us to confess sin. Help us to repent and turn away from it. Lord, help those of us who do know you, Lord, to rekindle the flame that is in us, to find joy and peace and all understanding through Christ. And Lord, for those who don't know you, that they would start a relationship with you today. Lord, that they would be delivered from the bondage of their sin. Lord, that you would breathe eternal life into them and call them home safely. We ask all this in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.